Welcome to the Beacon Broadcast from Beacon Baptist Church in Burlington, North Carolina, featuring expositional Bible teaching by Pastor Greg Barkman. If you'd like to correspond with the Beacon Broadcast, or if you wish to support this radio ministry, write to the Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201, or find us on the web at beaconbaptist.com. BeaconBaptist.com. The Beacon Broadcast is supported in part by the gifts of faithful listeners. Now, with today's message from God's Word, here is Greg Barkman.
We come now to the hymn to Christ in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 18. Grammatically, this is still part of Paul's prayer, which is contained in verses 9 through 20 of Colossians chapter 1, because all of that is one sentence in the Greek, and yet it is largely distinct from the rest of the prayer and is a separate section. It gives all evidence of being a hymn of praise, six verses in rhythmical prose, very similar in style to other early Christian hymns, and therefore we see it as a hymn of praise, and some think it should be detached from the prayer and considered entirely separately. Others consider it a part of the prayer, but the prayer shifts from petition to praise. And I hope your prayers do the same. I hope mine do the same. Sometimes they do, sometimes they probably don't. Sometimes I'm probably too selfish and self-centered, and I just rush into the presence of God and say, "Oh God, I need this, I need that, help, 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 and please give me aid here," and I forget to praise Him and worship Him and adore Him in the way that is appropriate. And forgive me, Lord, for doing that. And let me learn from this prayer, Paul, how important it is that I include praise. Yes, yes, great praise, significant praise, effusive praise to Jesus Christ as part of my prayers. But we're going to get into this great hymn of praise to Christ beginning on this Friday, December 4. Thank you for joining us. And many, many thanks to those whose financial gifts make it possible for us to teach God's Word on this station. Well, this is a wonderful section, and I'm not going to rush through it. I'm going to take my time with it because it is one of the clearest sections on the person and work of Christ, who He really is, that you'll find anywhere in the Bible. And that's so tremendously important. There are lots of people, I'm talking about multiplied millions of people in this world, who talk about Jesus Christ and have concepts of Jesus Christ, but their concepts do not measure up to Scripture. Their concepts of Christ fall short of who Christ truly is. We need to know who He is. It's not simply enough to talk about Jesus. It's not simply enough to say, "I believe in Jesus," unless you know who that Jesus is you are believing in. Just because He is called Jesus or Jesus Christ doesn't mean He's the Christ of the Bible. And yet the whole issue of both life and death, the present and eternity, hinge upon a basic understanding of who this one is. You see, for example, the Muslims have a concept of Jesus Christ and talk about Him, but He's not the Christ of the Bible. He's certainly not the Christ of this hymn to Christ in Colossians 1, verses 14 through or 15 through 18. I sometimes correspond briefly by internet with a man who calls himself a Christian, but he's now living in a Muslim country, and his job is he's employed by some kind of a Muslim organization to try to bridge the gap between Muslims and Christians, to bring better understanding between Muslims and Christians. And he often does this by reminding people that Muslims believe in Jesus too. This is how he tries to persuade Christians to have a more positive view of the Muslim religion, to understand that Christians aren't the only ones who believe in Jesus Christ. Muslims believe in Jesus too. And he will even go into detail sometimes talking about the various things that Muslims believe about Jesus, which are actually good things. They're honorable things. They're, in some cases, even exalted things that they believe about Jesus. But the problem is not so much what they believe about him. The problem is what they don't believe about him. It's important that we know what Jesus we're talking about. The Jesus of Muslim religion is not the same as the Jesus of the Bible. I hope you understand that. But that's also true in regard to a lot of so-called Christian religions. The Mormons believe in Jesus, but the Mormon Jesus is not the Jesus that we're looking at here in Colossians chapter 1. The Jehovah's Witnesses believe in Jesus, but the Jehovah's Witnesses Jesus is not the one of Colossians chapter 1. And on it goes. There are Christians that call themselves Christians in Christian denominations that can trace their root back to an Orthodox view of Jesus Christ, but who have drifted from that. And their concept of Jesus Christ is not the Christ of the Bible, is not the Christ of Colossians chapter 1. And I think you would find that even the average American, if you went out and did one of these citizen on the street interviews and asked people in the mall and other places, who is Jesus Christ? Get some answer, some concept. Who do they think he is? You'll find that most answers fall far, far short of the Christ of the Bible. And so that's why it's important to look very carefully at this section in verses 15 through 20 to understand what Paul, the apostle, who had Christ reveal himself to him personally on the Damascus Road and instruct him more about himself after that, and Paul, the apostle, who even as he writes these things is guided by the Spirit of God, what Paul has to say about Jesus Christ in this beautiful hymn of praise covering these six verses that tell us about Jesus Christ. In fact, no section of the New Testament contains more concentrated doctrine about Jesus Christ than this section before us here. This is the most closely reasoned presentation of the supremacy of Christ to be found anywhere in all the Bible. So let's look at this first statement. Verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God. And that's how the section begins. Maybe I should read it all. It's so beautiful. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, and are that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Well, there's the section. You can just listen to it and hear these phrases describing Jesus Christ and realize there is an exalted revelation of Christ here. This reveals who he is. This will tell you who your Savior is, dear friend who is believing in Jesus Christ, and you need to know who he is. Now back to the first statement. He is the image of the invisible God. He is the image of the invisible God. And he, of course, is a pronoun, and the pronoun needs an antecedent, and it goes back to verse 13 that talks about the Son of his love. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. He, verse 15, this Son of his love, is the image of the invisible God. God is invisible by nature. He is not seen. He cannot be seen. God. He is a spirit. He is, therefore, invisible. Here's what we read in 1 Timothy 6:6. Whoops. 6:16, rather. Speaking of God, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. That's describing God, whom no man has seen or can see. He's invisible. He's invisible. Hebrews chapter 11 tells us also of this invisible God. In these words in verse 27, by faith, he, that is Moses, forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. In other words, this is not saying that he saw him who is invisible, though eventually Moses was allowed to see an appearance of God, an expression of God. He saw more of the invisible God than probably anybody else ever did, but not at the time he left Egypt. But what this is saying is his relationship to God was so personal because of his faith in him that it is as if he could see him. So real, so personal was that relationship, as indeed it is with all who trust in him, and as indeed it should be with you and me in our relationship with God. But nevertheless, we recognize that God is invisible. When you close your eyes in prayer, who do you envision as you pray? Do you pray to an image of Jesus that you see in your mind? Who do you envision when you pray? It's difficult to close your eyes in prayer and pray to God without envisioning something. But if you envision something like a portrait of Jesus, you are not praying to God the Father, as Jesus taught us to pray, because God the Father is invisible. But Jesus reveals him. He reveals the invisible God. And we'll take that up, Lord willing, next week. Until then, good day. May God give you his eternal peace.